Romans 3 at verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace. Note the next words. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a propitiation through faith, note these words, in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be the just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Father, thank You for Your word. Use it now in our hearts and lives. Make it come alive, and particularly make this theme, this wonderful, glorious, biblical truth underscored in this passage of redemption in Your blood, make it come alive to us, we pray, in Your great name. Amen. Please be seated. A few years ago, I was wanting to read an awful lot about Abraham Lincoln, and so I returned to a volume which is the standard biography of Lincoln, Carl Sandburg's. And in that volume, those of you who have read it, you will note that there is repeated constantly through Sandburg's biography an awareness of the collective guilt which many Americans feel concerning the subject of slavery on this continent. Of course, you know that slavery was not an American invention. Slavery was actually big business in the ancient world. It is estimated that in the Roman Empire, 1 in 5 human beings was a slave. In other words, approximately 6 million people in the first century were in bondage. But slavery is more ancient than even the Romans. Throughout history, even biblical history, there's been a pernicious instinct to extract labor without payment from fellow human beings, from those who are unwilling. Labor which goes on even to this day in parts of Southeast Asia, almost certainly in the hills of Western China, and in the child labor of the ghettos of South American cities. And only relatively recently in history has it been that conquered people have not automatically become the slaves of their conquerors. And so there is, in the near or distant memory of virtually every human being alive, the horror of enslavement. In other words, it's in the genes, as it were, of our race as human beings. All of us know something about it. Even if we've never experienced it, there is in our collective consciousness this awareness of this horrible institution. And for some Americans, that memory is only a few generations back. And perhaps it explains some of the unresolved tensions with which we cope in our culture even today. But my point is the universality of slavery, both inside and outside of biblical history. Inside of biblical history, the Israelites themselves were slaves at least twice in their own history, once to the Egyptians and once to the Babylonians. And because of its wickedness, because the wickedness of this institution has touched so many in so many generations, it is understandable that the biblical writers, under God's inspiration, when they wanted to express what it meant for human beings to be in bondage, when they wanted to express what it meant for God's people to be in enslavement, in enslavement to our own fallen condition, in enslavement to sin, they pick up this theme of bondage, of slavery, and it's shot through the whole of the Bible. The metaphor of Israel in bondage to Egypt and their deliverance, their redemption from Egypt, itself is perhaps the metaphor of metaphors of the whole of the Bible. It is our story. It is who we are. We were enslaved in Egypt. Not literally like the Israelites, but we were enslaved into the bondage of sin and darkness. And so it is that the Bible uses this metaphor to describe the condition of the human being outside of the freeing work of the gospel. The gospel is nothing less than God's instrument for freeing us from bondage. Now, the question that is before us this morning is, what is the nature of the enslavement? And what is the nature of that freeing that goes on? What does it mean for us to be free? And it is where this colossal and beautiful and wonderful biblical word, redemption, comes in. Scripture describes us all, as I've said, under bondage to our own natures, the slave master to our own interior demanding hearts that want their own ways with us. More precisely, every human being is born or has come into this world a slave to sin. No human being is free. No human being is free by nature from that particular bondage. The scriptures bear witness to this in really dozens and dozens of very succinctly worded passages. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Paul, later in Romans chapter 7, says we are all sold into bondage to sin. Jesus says in John 8, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And in Romans 8 again, the whole of creation is described there as being under the bondage of sin's corruption. In the ancient world, slaves had few rights. They were not permitted to marry. They were not permitted to even raise their own children if their owners decided otherwise. They were not permitted to be involved in the government in any way. They did have some advantages. They were not forced into the military. They were not taxed. And one key right that every slave had was that he or she could be released from slavery under a certain condition. Slaves could become free, but only if they were redeemed. And the redemption price, or the ransom which would be paid by a family or friend, was the key element in their freedom. The one buying the slave would do so with the intention of freeing them from bondage once the purchase had been made. The root word for redemption in the Bible is a Greek word, agorazo. And the reason I tell you that word is because in its noun form, it means marketplace. It means, in its verbal form, to buy. Or, in other words, to buy in a marketplace. The Hebrew background word is the word goel, and that is translated in the Hebrew Old Testament as a kinsman redeemer. And there was a principle in Old Testament Jewish law that property should remain rightly within the family that had owned it for generations. And so when it was lost through a debt, it might be bought back when a close relative called a kinsman redeemer would purchase the property and restore it to its original owners. You remember how Boaz did this with Ruth? This is what Boaz did with the land that had belonged to Ruth's husband. And so redemption is what happens when a kinsman redeemer figure buys a slave in the marketplace and then sets him or her free. And in Greek and Roman law, there was actually very standard formulas for this transaction. It would usually go something like this. Julius pays to Apollo the sum of 50 mina for the slave Demarius on the condition that she shall be set free. In other words, it was understood in the purchase, the original purchase agreement, that once purchased, this slave would be set free. And there are two key elements in understanding what it means to be redeemed in this biblical sense. First, the intervention of a third party who does the redeeming. Just like the kinsman redeemer in Ruth's case, there's always a third party. In other words, I would not own a slave and I wouldn't even have the legal right, if I owned a slave, to set that slave free. In other words, there had to be a redemption price paid by a third party. key element in the whole ancient world's understanding of redemption. The second element is this: the specific redemption price itself. And the idea there is not just freedom. What is central in the notion of redemption is not just freedom. It's freedom at a price. That's the key idea. Freedom because a price had been paid by one who has an interest in the slave's freedom. Now, in the Bible, redemption is the act of God's grace, right? By which He Himself paid the ransom price to free us from sin. Redemption, as we've already seen, is the huge biblical metaphor for describing the work of Christ. It is Christ who is the kinsman redeemer on the cross for us. You see, this is really fascinating. In this passage that I just reread to you, there are three key words. And we've spent weeks on these words, one each on the words justification, propitiation, and this morning, redemption. Each of these three words is intentionally in this passage in order to communicate something of the wonder of what it is the gospel is all about. It's a justifying gospel, it's a propitiating gospel, and it's a redeeming gospel. Each of these three metaphors is taken from something that was very readily apparent in the world of the people to whom Paul was originally writing. So justification is a metaphor that is taken from what? What human institution does justification come from? If you don't know, get the tape from last week's sermon and listen to it again, because it's from the law courts, right? It's a legal forensic term. It comes from the law courts. Propitiation comes from what first century institution? The temple. It has to do with what happened in the temple when the blood would be scattered upon the mercy seat of the temple in the Holy of Holies. And today, the word redemption, that metaphor, as we've already just seen, comes from the slave market, from the marketplace. First century Christians knew what seems out of place and even crude to us, to our ears that are sort of softened with sweet sort of Easter lily Christianity. But they knew that Christianity was very rugged. Very, very rugged, because it involved the giving of a life, and that the giving of that life produced blood, necessitated the shedding of blood, and the shedding of that blood became the purchase price for those of us who are trapped in the darkness of sin. C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe speaks of this transaction, this purchase, this ransom. He speaks of it as deep magic from the dawn of time. And it was the understanding that only blood can ultimately atone for sin. And this is what we mean when we speak of the costly price that is paid by Christ to ransom us. And the way the New Testament most commonly speaks of this is not that Jesus gave himself. It is not that Jesus gave his life, although those things are true. But rather, that the price was a ransom paid in Christ's blood. Repeatedly, this phrase, in Christ's blood, is throughout your New Testament. The book of Hebrews sums up the Old Testament's teaching by saying, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In Romans 3:25, here in our passage this morning, God presents Christ as a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. And you link that all together with redemption. It is interesting that in the New Testament, the word redemption more often than not always appears with the words in His blood following it. In other words, redemption itself is a concept in the Bible, is an idea, is almost never separated from the ransom price of redemption which must be paid. In Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. And the church in the book of Acts is described as the church which Christ bought with His own blood. And Hebrews 13, Jesus is said to suffer outside the gate to make the church holy, what? Through His blood. And Revelations 1, the aged Apostle John speaks for us all as he lifts up the communion goblet, really, as a toast to our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. To speak of Christ's blood is to graphically describe the cost, the incredible cost which God paid for our redemption when he paid with the life of his Son. And the New Testament does not shrink from talking about the value of Christ's blood in comparative terms. I have many examples in my notes here, but I'm only going to just give you one. Ponder this. 1 Peter 1. It was not, look at the, hear the contrast. It was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you are redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And why is it that the blood is so precious? Why? Why is your blood so precious? Well, as the Old Testament puts it, the life is in the blood. No blood, no life. You cut an artery, a key artery, and if you cannot stop that artery from bleeding, you die. It is quite clear that without blood, we die, and quickly that. There's a wonderful, really sweet, but apparently true story concerning the incredible cost and the understanding of the cost of giving one's blood for someone else. An 8-year-old son, a little boy named Johnny, was very serious when the doctor called him in to the office at the hospital and said that he could save his little sister Mary's life. Mary, who was age 6, was near death, and she needed desperately a blood transfusion. And since the two children had the same very rare blood type, the doctor said that Johnny would be the ideal donor. Johnny, the doctor said, I would like for you to give your blood to Mary. He hesitated for a moment. His lower lip was trembling. And then he smiled and said, sure, doctor, I'll give my blood for my sister. And the operating room was set up, and the two children were wheeled in on gurneys right next to each other. Mary came in very pale and very sickly. Johnny was robust and almost cherubic. And neither one of the kids spoke, but they did catch one another's eye, and they smiled at each other. And then there was complete silence as the procedure proceeded. But then Johnny spoke in a brave voice as he said to the doctor, words which the doctor said later he would never, ever forget. He said, doctor, when do I die? You see, little Johnny had misunderstood. He thought that when the doctor said, please give your blood for Mary, it meant give your blood, all of it. He understood that the life was in the blood. And he understood that he had to make a great decision. Now, fortunately, Johnny was corrected by the doctor and told that by giving a blood transfusion to his sister did not mean he had to give all his blood. That is not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave all of his blood to redeem you. All of it. Every bit of it. The Son of God purchased you from the slave market of sin and death with the costly price of his own blood. And there are at least 5 great results of this. And I'm going to just very quickly, for your consideration, tell you what these results are and then let you think about them perhaps as the day wears on. Very quickly. Forgiveness of sins. That's the first clear result that the Bible teaches us comes from the wonder of wonders that the Son of God gave his blood as the ransom price for our sin. The forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. You know, remember Israel's great holy day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The high priest would come with 2 unblemished goats. One of them would be sacrificed and the blood would be spread upon the mercy seat, the holy of holies in the temple. But the second goat, the priest would put his hands on the goat, symbolically transferring the sins of the people to this goat, and then the goat would be taken out into the wilderness so far that it could never find its way back. This later became a basis for the term scapegoat. In this symbolic way, the sins of the people went into the goat, never to return again. And the word for forgive comes from the same root word as to send away. Through the shedding of his blood, Jesus actually took our sins upon himself. And hear me now, he was sent away. Where was he sent? Very meaningfully, Jesus Christ was crucified outside the city gate, outside of the precincts of the temple, outside of the place where he rightly belonged as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the great high priest. He was sent away. And so we can say, in the words of the psalmist, as far as his east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I love the remark of the old fatherly Apostle John, the same one who lifted that communion cup I mentioned a few moments ago. He said in 1 John, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. The name of Jesus means his work. It means what he accomplished, most importantly on the cross. And what Jesus accomplished was the casting of our sins into the deepest sea so that we are forgiven. We are free from sin's guilt, condemnation, bondage. We are free from the penalty, the power, and one day even from the presence of sin. The penalty? The guilt of sin is no longer lodged at our feet. The power of sin, it is the pleasure of Jesus Christ, who gave his life blood for us, to release us not only from the penalty, but eventually and over the course of time, from the power of the sins, the very sins that grip us, and one day even from its presence. That's the first great result of redemption. Quickly, the second, closely related to it. Not only does the effect of redemption in Christ's blood forgive us, but it also cleanses us. Scripture presents sin, you know, not only as a debt to be forgiven, but as a defilement to be purified. Imagine changing the oil in your car. For me, that is takes considerable imagination. Imagine that you were doing it. I'd be interested. I won't do it, but I'd love to take a show of hands and see how many of you actually changed the oil in your car. But let's just imagine you did it. And you had on a white shirt and white pants. And you're carrying that old oil pan, you know, that you pull away after you drop the oil out into that pan, and you're taking it away to go dump it out back somewhere, and all of a sudden it slips and, oh, it falls all over all of your white clothing. Sin is something like that. The defilement of sin is so total. The cleansing is so necessary. Scripture speaks frequently of cleansing in terms of our conscience. In Shakespeare's King Richard, the king laments, my conscience hath 1,000 several tongues, and every tongue brings in a several tale, and every tale condemns me for a villain. And we've already seen back, you remember in Romans 2, how the conscience of human beings, every one of us is alive and well. And the conscience of every human being, either those who know the law, know the Bible, or those who don't, the conscience of every human being condemns us. The Old Testament pattern of sacrifice was that the shed blood of an animal was sprinkled on the mercy seat, as we've already seen, in the central part of the temple. And the effect was to symbolically cleanse or to remove that defilement of sin. But it was only a pattern. It was only a symbol. What was it pointing forward to? Shadows, types, stories, metaphors. They're all in the Old Testament. Why? What are they pointing forward to? The great point of the whole of the Old Testament, of course, is Jesus. Hebrews 9 puts it this way. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. You see, the emphasis is on the much more, the far better, the far more perfect, the perfect blood of Christ. Jesus was without spot. He was not like that goat. That goat needed someone to die for him. He was unperfect. Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. He's our Redeemer. And our conscience will not condemn us because the Lord of the conscience has forgiven our sins. Jesus is the Lord of your conscience. That's why you must be held captive in your conscience by no other truth other than the words of Jesus. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. What, aren't these magnificent, these two results? Forgiveness and cleansing. Third, quite quickly, we have access to God. Access is living in the reality of forgiveness and cleansing. That's really what it is. Are you a forgiven person? Do you know yourself to be forgiven? Do you live in the reality of that forgiveness and in the reality of that cleansing? If you do, then you know what the enormous privilege of privileges is for you? It is that you have access to God. You can come into the holy place. Remember the high priest in the Old Testament? What have we said? Access into that place. I told you last week that when he would go in once a year, there would be a rope tied around his ankle because there was a serious danger that he would die in the presence of God in that Holy of Holies, and they'd have to drag him out because no one else was going in to get him. But you know what? The promise of God's word, with no rope tied around your ankle, with no need to fear, you and I can boldly come into the presence of God. I just want you to think about that for a minute. It is utterly remarkable that you have the right to go into the presence of God, a holy God who has every right, who has, hear me now, I don't say this to sound vindictive, I say this as a minister of God's holy truth. He has every right to obliterate you from the universe. And what does he do instead because of the redemption price of his son's blood? He welcomes you as a father. Access to God. Freedom, that's the fourth one. It's a corollary really to our access to the Holy of Holies, is that we're free. We're free. Think about your freedom. What does that really mean? It's interesting, you know, that the word, there's another word for redemption that's sometimes used in the Bible that doesn't just mean to buy in a marketplace, but it actually means to bring out of the marketplace. And it speaks of the permanent nature of redemption. It's real freedom that has been lavished upon us. Men and women think they're free today when they can do what they want. They're not. People think they're free when they can behave in any way they want, look at what they want, go to where they want, consume what they want, be whatever they want, dress whatever they, however they will. That's not freedom. Dysfunctional Christians are those who hear the words of the redeeming freedom of the gospel and then, like the old slaves on the plantation who knew no better life, return to slavery because they don't know anything else. The blood of Jesus calls you to a question. And the question is this: where in my life do I remain the slave of anything other than Jesus? Anything. And the promise of the redeeming blood of Christ is that you are set free from that. Now, the fifth thing is really a corollary of what I've just said. The fifth consequence of redemption is that as redeemed people, we live as slaves. Hear me now. As the happy slaves of Jesus Christ. Remember back when we started the book of Romans, we said that Paul took the shackles of slavery. How does Paul talk of himself? How does he speak of himself in the opening words of the book of Romans? Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He takes the shackles of slavery. He willingly and gladly puts them to his own neck. And that's what we do. Willingly, gladly, we rejoice in the freedom that we have. We're free. And therefore, we're free for the happy slavery to the lordship of Jesus Christ, which is perfect freedom indeed. There is no freedom apart from being Christ's slave. He has redeemed us from the dominion of darkness, Colossians 1 says, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of his sins. You've moved out of the kingdom of darkness and into a new kingdom, the kingdom where the king is king, out of darkness where sin rules, and into the place where now we live, where the Son of God rules. Because of the redemption price paid, Jesus has rights over his purchase. And this lordship is described in the worship language of the book of Revelation, Revelation 5. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seal, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." I have two ways in closing I'm going to apply this notion of being Christ's slave very quickly. One is to elders. And I do this for a particular reason, brothers, because in a couple of weeks, this congregation is going to elect new elders. And you congregation, you've got to look for men that are godly. You've got to look for the men that are nominated to be men that are willing to serve you, willing to serve the church. But you know what you need to look for almost before you look for anything else, and above and in and through everything else? Men who are submitted to Jesus. Men who are really submitted to Christ. Paul's admonition, "Keep watch over yourselves and the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, elder. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." You know what an elder should have? This deep and profound sense of the costliness of redemption. A deep and profound wonder that Jesus would do it, and a deep sense that his own life belongs to the Lord. But, of course, in the second place, it is not just the elders that are called to live under the lordship of Christ, but the whole of the church. Every one of us, every Christian, is to live for him who purchased us by his blood. Bought by Christ, we have no business becoming the slaves of anyone or anything else. So how does Paul put it in his famous words? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And there needs to be in our lives a certain healthy self-consciousness that I don't belong to myself. When the worst of worst happens to you, you don't belong to yourself. When Martin Luther knelt down at the bedside of his very sick daughter and watched her die, he quoted from later in the book of Romans, and he said, "We live to the Lord, and we die to the Lord. And so, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." What a great motto for the people of God. What a great motto for those who realize that in redemption there is forgiveness, cleansing, access to God our Father, freedom, and all of those come because we live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. What a great motto. We live to the Lord, who bought us with a price, who shed his blood for us, who redeemed us from sin and darkness. We live to the Lord, and we die to the Lord. And so, dear friends, I say to you, whether you live or die, you are the Lord's.